try not to comment too much as we go through, and then we should cover the material nicely. How other would we do it? All right, man knowing and doing the will of God. So we're coming down now to the practice for ourselves. The human rejection of God's will. In our first study, we saw that man as created was given will and that his will was aligned with God's. The testing of his will came regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whether he would do the will. Man sought to be as God and so sought to be autonomous, self-ruling, and this meant that he was self-willed and out of alignment with the will of God. Since will is the center of personal being, man could not interact with God. Remember we said that? You never get to a person until you get to their will and they get to yours, and that's where the trouble begins, and so does the joy as you have interaction. And one of these days we're going to do a good series on reconciliation, because I think that's one of the great themes. How do I get reconciled with my brother and my sister, and how do I come to relate to their wills and they to mine? So since will is the centre of personal being, man could not interact with God. In that sense, he died to God, that's a relational death, of course, came alive to himself. Not doing the will of God, according to his creational mandate, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and according to his moral law, meant that man was not truly himself, for only union with God constitutes true human being and doing. In other words, you're not a true human being unless you're doing the will of God. Then you are. And only at the point where you do it. You don't have some kind of residual humanity that still goes on being true humanity when you're not doing the will of God. Now, the bondage of the human will. There's so much been written on this, and which is worth reading. Much has been said about this by Luther, Erasmus, Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards. Luther and Erasmus, of course, clashed, crossed swords over the matter. Erasmus was a Christian humanist and Luther was Luther. And so that fixed that. And so the conflict. And, of course, these others have written on the bondage of the human will. Jesus' famous statement covers all elements. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The writer of Proverbs also knew it. The iniquity of the wicked, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him and he's caught in the toils of his sin. The writer of 2 Peter describes people who promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a man, to that is enslaved. Paul speaks of those who are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is, they had to anyway. Fallen man, then, is a slave. Every human being has apparent freedom of will, although he may not have actual freedom of will. So I was praying this morning early, Lord, touch people so they'll come this morning, won't miss the golden couple of hours, I was praying that. I don't know how much that affected you, and you don't know either, and I don't know, but you had freedom of will to come, didn't you? You could make up your mind whether you came or you didn't, couldn't you? I wonder. By this we mean that sin and evil so affect what has been called an equipoise of choice. I'm sorry, affect, not effect. By this we mean that sin and evil so affect what has been called an equipoise of choice that man only appears to have two choices. Equipoise of choice means you're just absolutely balanced. Well, if you're absolutely balanced, how would you make a decision? But that's more philosophical than biblical, so we won't worry. Secondly, although a person can seem to choose a particular way, he cannot enforce it. That is, carry it through to a conclusion. Now, we'll qualify that a little bit later. An alcoholic may choose not to drink, but the power to effect his choice is absent. We then have to ask whether he had made an authentic choice. Now, most of you are not alcoholics, but some of you are chocoholics, and I ask some of you, I didn't say all of you, no need to justify yourself, and so some of us know that we say, well, no, I won't have that, but we do. We then have to ask whether he had made an authentic choice. What factors influenced him to go on drinking when he had chosen not to do so? There are other related questions, such as, what is true humanity and so true human freedom? Is a person really free when he does not pursue God-given vocation? That is the creational mandate of Genesis 1:28. And these questions involve the issues of freedom and slavery. Central to these is Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in himself, it is not in a man who walks to direct his own steps. So man doesn't know where to go, what to do. Another way of saying this is that man is not man unless in union with God. A man is not truly man unless he is dependent, and that dependence must be upon God and none other. Not to be this way is to be enslaved to some other god, lord, idol, deity, or thing. So you're either enslaved to God or you're enslaved to an idol. You're nowhere in between. Right, and we'll come back to that too later. Now, the question of human ability. If there is no authentic ontological I of myself, is there a possible thing to be in? Is it possible for a human to be I of myself? That's the big question. So you'll have to work that out. I say no, and so if there's no authentic I of myself, then what is man's ability? We have seen that the slave of alcohol cannot recover himself of himself. Matter of fact, one of the principles of AA is to first of all recognize that you can't, and then to say, well, there's a power outside myself which will help me, and then to depend upon your fellow creatures as well as that power to get free of it. That's the only way I got free of it anyway. We have seen that this not really, but the equivalent things, I mean. We have seen that the slave of alcohol cannot recover himself of himself. Does this mean man has no ability? Man has the ability to sin, to do evil, and to do relative good. They're not absolute power. You've got power to lift a jolly cup of coffee to your lips, haven't you? Particularly about 10:30 this morning. And it's just silly to say you don't. You don't have the power of choice. Of course you do, and you have the power of execution. But when it comes to moral things, that the question is different. He is most competent to do things which do not require moral power. When he does those things, they may be related to relative good or essential evil. And you know the picture, that you may do what seems to be absolute good for an immoral purpose. Yeah, I mean, you may be a Pharisee, that's what I mean. So you've got a drive, but you're not doing absolute good because of the motivation of the thing. Paul's famous passage of Romans 7, especially from verses 13 to 25, shows that man as man is not more powerful than sin as sin. Does that figure? Man as man is not more powerful than sin as sin. Now, if man was truly man as man, that he'd be truly in union with God, and so he could be more powerful than sin. So we have to qualify that, don't we? Man as man means sinful man as man. Even redeemed man as man by himself can't overcome sin. Even if a man is redeemed, he can will what is right but cannot do it. Now, I think for the most part, probably about 100%, you will what is right, and for a lot of it you don't and can't do it. True? Now, if you've not been in this area before, after you go back, take out the study and go over it again quietly, because it's a study all on its own, this little passage we're doing. Right. The redeemed man can delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but finds another law or principle which wars with his mind's decisions to do good, but makes him captive to the law of sin. He says, Paul says, whenever I want to do good, sin is present with me. There's never a point in all my life when I want to do good, that sin is not immediately and dynamically present to prevent me. Now, that's a law you've got to recognize. Otherwise, you'll be puzzled about life and yourself, and you'll get down into depression and so on. Such a redeemed man will need to know the power of the Holy Spirit above the so-called power of his own spirit in order for him to desist from evil and accomplish good. So if he tries to do good in his own strength, he can't. Desist from evil can't in his own strength. But in God's strength, sure. Can do anything. Man, even redeemed man, finds this humiliating, but it need not be. It's wonderful to relax and say, well, there you are. Whenever I'm going to do good, sins with me, and it's there dynamically, and it can always bowl me over. So at least you understand what's going on. You've just got to learn to not try to overcome sin in your own strength, in the strength of the Spirit, and then you'll be a happy creature. The discovery of creaturehood and the innate weakness of humanity is indeed a liberating discovery, rightly seen. It means redeemed man will advert to God for the good he desires to do. Now, I said I wouldn't stop and comment, but this is a very important soul, Will. You know the word finite and the word infinite? And philosophers constantly say man is frustrated by his finitude, or his sense of finitude, you know, that he's got limitations to himself. And I don't think that's a good word to use theologically, finite or finitude, because I don't think the question of being finite or infinite arises. It's a philosophical idea. I think the question of being a creature or being God arises. So you can really enjoy being a creature. If you've had children, or you have children, or you've been a child probably, and you can know how beautiful it is to be dependent upon people, can't you? No? I thought somebody here might have gone through that experience, but anyway, you can even watch it. Sometimes children just love being dependent, at least for a few minutes, and they're lovely. They're just relaxed. And so don't say, I'm frustrated because I'm finite. Within your creaturehood, you have more ground to cover and more experiences to experience than you will ever be able to fulfill. You can have a ball for the rest of your life being a creature. And if you won't, well, you're a fool. You may be anyway, but that's one way of seeing where you are. Right. Now, man coming to know and do the will of God. Here we are, right on the spot. Only regeneration, the conversion of the whole person, will bring a human being to be aligned with the will of God. When a person goes through the actions of repentance and faith, and so is forgiven, purified, justified, regenerated, adopted, and sanctified, then that person will desire to have his or her will as one with God's. Sure, that's what you want. Of course it's what you want. Psalm 48, you remember that? I delight to do thy will. Shows us the psalmist is delighting to do the will of God, and this is because he's gone through a harrowing experience from which God delivered him. Likewise, when a man is rescued by God from an existence which is death, then he is glad to do God's will. In Romans 6, the person who's been through the redeeming death and resurrection of Christ via baptism into him now obeys from the heart that form of doctrine to which he's been delivered. So now he is a slave of righteousness. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to follow up to render up my will, and I shall conquer be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Now that covers the whole study we're doing this morning, so if you want to, you can get up and go home now. But if you really want to see it through, let's see it through. Right. In Ephesians 6:6, Paul talks about doing the will of God from the heart. What a beautiful statement. The radical regeneration has altered the disposition or attitude of the person to God and to sin. So we'll now consider related factors which affect the disposition of the will. Now, there are four of them. The first one is the revelation of God as Father. The second, the revelation of God as Father is effected personally and affectionately by the Holy Spirit. The third one, the revelation of Christ as Lord by the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one, the Holy Spirit brings love to the heart of the new man. Now, if you are in sin and in guilt, then God will always appear to you to be grim, severe, judgmental, and the image of him will be distorted. If you go partially to the cross in order to get what you might call a selfish salvation, but you don't look into the cross and see the totality of the work of the cross for you and God's love in it for you, then you'll not know God as love. So then your will will not be affected. It is love which captures the will. Secondly, the action of that by the Holy Spirit, bringing the love of God into our hearts, flooding our hearts with the love of God, he's not flooding our hearts with some kind of a metaphysical commodity called love, but he is actually bringing the warm love of God to us. The dear lady said to me the other day, I read the book Where I Love, I Live, and she said, I just wept and wept and wept, because I said, well, I have never really loved. I've never really loved. So it's a great thing to have a revelation of God's love. Then you'll know you've never loved, and then you'll love. Then the revelation of Christ as Lord by the Holy Spirit, there's a whole lot in that that we could expand, particularly on the fact that if it's not in a man to choose his own footsteps, then it is in the Lordship of Christ to do that for us. And there's nothing so secure as knowing that the will of God's been revealed to you and you're walking in it. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit brings love, as we've pointed out, by the revelation of God as Father and Redeemer. The Holy Spirit actually brings that love, and so love now is a dynamic in our hearts. And don't forget, there is no such thing, as I mentioned, as love, which is a commodity. You don't get love injected into your heart. It is God who is love, who lives in your heart, and who operates through you. That's the love you give to other people. I was able to tell the lady the other day, don't you despair, because you're not expected to love out of your own abilities. You're just simply to be, allow, it's a funny word to say allow, but let's leave it, allow God to be free in his love to others through you. So that's wonderful, isn't it? All right, now factors which affect the disposition of the will, changing it further. There are a number of experimental factors which keep the new man going in accordance with the will of God. You see, we're on a bit of onto how-tos now, aren't we? Actually, we're making some observations on this. One, as created, man has great moral powers, and these depend on his union with God. Now, what we said before was, man is not truly man unless he is in union with God, and then he is truly man. And don't forget, when he's truly man, he has enormous moral powers. That's what we forget. You can't get converted, regenerated, sanctified, justified, and say, I am a helpless, hopeless creature. God said, not on your life. I created you not as helpless and hopeless, but as dynamic. And that's what you were, and you blew it. And now it's been renewed, so get cracking as a dynamic person. Right? You don't have to have positive thinking or possibility thinking. You just have to have biblical thinking, and you'll be right in the stream. So what we have to realize is that man is not static, not passive, not inert. You know, I've heard people say, well, he's like a bull. I saw it in a couple of Pentecost illustrations, you know, that you get a balloon and blow it up. It's nothing when it's not blown up, but when it's blown up, it's wonderful, a balloon. Well, you know, there's a point there. There's no question about that. But we don't want to be balloons, do we? I mean, floating around and looking smooth. You know, Esau was a hairy man, but Jacob was a smooth man. Right. Now, what we have to realize that man is not static, not passive, not inert. Ephesians 2:2 says that fallen man is energized within by Satan. And Philippians 2:13 says that the believer is energized within by God. The word from which we get our English word energy or energize comes from the Greek directly. And so you're either energized by Satan or you're energized by God. And that beautiful benediction or scripture in Hebrews 13:21, the God of all peace who brought our Lord Jesus from the dead, you know, working within you. Come on, somebody ought to be able to quote that off for me. That which is pleasing. Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, energizing in you. You see that, Philippians? It is God who is energizing within you both to will and to do of his good purpose. Get excited. Sit there, hardly being able to contain yourself in your seat where you are at the moment, and say, God is energizing me. You know, we kept on saying to God, come and give me a little bit of energy. Come and help me do this little thing. Do you know what I mean? God says, for goodness sake, you know, what a view you've got. So now I've got to get hold of it. I've got to handle it. I've got to do it. Otherwise, where's me pride? Or something like that. Right, so we saw in Romans 6 that he's the slave of righteousness. So when he's a slave of righteousness, he has power to do righteousness. He has to do his master's will, so he doesn't. We saw in Romans 7, 13 to 25 that sin of itself is more powerful than the new man in Christ of himself. But of himself is not a true state of regenerated humanity. So we've got to modify that and say, when I say of myself, I don't say that because there's no of myself. So do you see that? There's no of myself. It's of God as a redeemed person. The power of God is now in that person if he will work that way. So I, in my mind, I visualize that you have about a billion decisions to make every day. We've said before, making a choice is very exhausting, isn't it? Well, haven't you ever thought of that? This little kid has got to work out which of the 13 frocks it's going to wear today. little two-year-old, you know. I don't know the way. And it's exhausting for the child to have that thrust. But just put a frock on the kid and, you know what I mean, make a choice for once, for goodness sake, really, little brat. And all the choices got to make. Did you make any choices about what you're going to wear this morning? Came you a bit, oh yes, some of you did, but some of you got it all worked out, and so on. Right. So we say the power of God is now in that person if he will work that way. So success in action spurs on the believer to more and more action. Sure it does. If you win there, you're motivated to go on and on. That's what it's all about. Two, we see that law carries within it its own delight, its own attractiveness, its own ongoing motivation and constraint. Well, James calls it the law of perfect liberty. So when you start to obey the law, it becomes light. And I've told this story many times of a student at Barber College who came and said, I've had a tremendous experience. He said, God told me to do something and I did it. Well, when I'd recovered from a Bible College student doing the will of God and in practice, you know, when I'd come back to earth again, think that that had happened, he said, and then he told me to do something else. I was so delighted at what happened that I did the next thing he told me, and that's how it is. And his name is, what is his name? Ian Pennicott. He's the director of New Creation Teaching Ministry in New South Wales. That's what you get for being obedient. Right. Now, the subject is too vast for us to open here. But the reading of Psalms 1, 19, I'm going to ask you now, how many of you, no, I won't ask you, we'll open it up powerfully. Read those Psalms, they're beautiful. As we saw, there is delight in doing God's law, and that delight spurs the believer on. It gives delight because the believer is walking in the functional way of true living. The old guilts and their heaviness are gone. Those nasty little, mean little, incipient little blobs of guilt that we keep getting because we know we're not doing the will of God. They're just not there. Isn't that nice? Nice. Right, the delight of a new relationship urges the believer onto new experiences of obedience. Have you ever seen a young couple just married, you know, still in the mist? You know what I mean? Looking at each other with adoration, gooing and guying and ooing and gooing and guying and oh, he'll do anything for her and she'll do anything for him and she waits on him and never seen it happen? Never seen it happen? Right. So that's what we mean. The joy of a union and a relationship going on from better to better. Thirdly, obedience brings further revelation of God. As Calvin once said, true knowledge of God is born out of obedience. I think that's a fantastic statement. True knowledge of God is born out of obedience. And this theme is described in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where God says, his people will have knowledge of him through the forgiveness of sins. And with that forgiveness will come what I call the internalizing of the law. For the law is written on the heart and the inward parts. So you want to obey. Thus, when we are led by the Spirit, these are all different ways of talking about the same thing. Spirit doesn't say, come on, this is it, difficult, blood, sweat and tears, but plug away at that. Spirit just leads us on. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The law is alive. The Spirit is personal, warm, his will, our will. Whole wonderful thing there. Thus, when we're led by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, we fulfill the just requirement of the law, which is another way of saying we do the will of God. This kind of obedience, then, has its own inner dynamic to further knowledge of God and to further obedience. Now, we're opening that one up in this next point. The pursuit of law is onward moving. The pursuit of law is onward moving. We always think of the law as static, don't we? A bunch of legislatory demands, right? There it is. And so we look upon the law as a pretty cold, hard thing. But we're wrong. The law of God, as somebody said, is the outshining of God's own nature. The outshining of God's own nature. It is a perfectly natural thing for the true human being to obey the law of God. That's the way he relates to God. And so the law is, to put it in one way, it is ontological, as we've said. It's eternal, and it's also eschatological. Don't worry about the big terms. Ontological means that's the way things essentially are. Eschatological means it belongs to the end time, that when we come to the end time, it's been leading us all the way. Every time you do the will of God, you're moving forward. You're not just being morally correct. Can you follow that? You're not just fulfilling certain standards. And I don't think if I talk for the next hour I could get that out of anybody's mind, because I think it is burned into our minds that if you don't obey the law, you'll cop it. If you do obey it, you'll get out of punishment. And so you do it not because you love it, but because you fear not to do it. And because you fear not to do it, you get angry and guilty, and you don't do it. So they're the psychological dynamics of law. But once you know that it's the way of liberty, and you're always moving onwards when you're obeying the will of God. The will of God surely is a plan and purpose. We've seen that, his wisdom, his counsel. But if you say that the law is one thing and his will is another one, you've missed the point. They are the one. Well, we don't have time to go into that in all detail. I said I wouldn't make comments. So let's realize that law in the Old Testament was called instruction, and it was instruction on the way. See, it wasn't a set of rules, it was instruction. That is, not simply legislation or even moral standards, but walking and working in the way of the will of God. It is hard for us who have been so legally oriented to law to see that law is a delightful thing. That is, it's the royal law, the law of perfect liberty, because we're at one with God when we walk in it. In this sense, the law is forward-moving, even eschatological, drawing us onto the goal of God as we fulfill his purpose through obedience. We do not have space and time here to fill this out, but it is a fascinating insight and principle. And finally, at this point, vocation is of the essence of man. Esse, Latin word, essence. By this we mean that man is not man without vocation. Now, most humans regard vocation as the bene esse, that is, the good essence. That is, if vocation is pursued, then it's a good thing, but not an essential one. So if you don't, no worries. God created man with a view to his vocation. That's all he created him with, to have vocation. Now, just for fear people are starting to worry, oh, I'm the dustman, that can't be God's vocation. Why not? Beginning to understand what dustmen are all about now that we're into the pollution scene. In Holland, what do? They, much muck as you like to send them, they'll transmogrify it into arable land. Fill up. No, vocation. You might say, oh, well, I've never been sure that I should have worked in the income tax department. Or, this is an honourable vocation, or that isn't. Once upon a time, being a wife and a mother was incredibly honourable. Today, it is something you have to do perforce. You know what I mean? The big thing is to get out and have a vocation. That's no vocation. That's certainly no vacation. But, so God created man with a view to his vocation. When man does his own will, he is out of authentic vocation. So when we're saying vocation, we are not just tying it down to the particular work that you do, whether you're a gardener or a doctor or a singer. We're not just tying it down to that, but we're not excluding that either. A vocation is not something very spiritual. I knew a man once who thought that he was not fulfilling God's vocation unless he became an ordained minister. And he was quite a brilliant scientist, quite brilliant. And as he went on, he discovered he just had opportunities in teaching, the scriptures and gospel and that he probably wouldn't have had as an ordained minister. Though, I mean, that doesn't prove anything one way or the other, but he saw that he'd had the wrong view of vocation. Now, we know there are three great drives for redeemed man: love, faith, and hope. Now, vocation is based on hope, for the fulfillment of vocation is the fulfillment of the person and is set in the end time. So your vocation is never fulfilled until you get there. This is because all true wills concur with God's will and the outworking of that will in Christ. So our vocation is really fulfilling his. It is in fulfilling his vocation. Again, the delight of pursuing vocation acts as an ever-accelerating, ever-compounding motivation. The alignment of man's will with God's is the source of true delight. Well, we've had a lot, haven't we? Jammed into a little bit of a thing this morning. Let's do another little section. We'll take a rest. matters of knowing and doing God's will in the community of Christ. Doing the will of God may be a matter of choice, but really it is mandatory. Now, those things are not contradictory. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my will, and I shall conquer be. So that you, if your will is one with God's, you'll see, as it's commanded, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. People say that you can't command love. Oh, yes, you can. Nobody dare love unless he's not commanded. You're only commanded because you're better, and you can, and you must. So doing the will of God may be a matter of choice, but really it is mandatory. Genesis 1:28 indicates that man was to do the will of God, although that will was not limited to the mandate. See, for fear we missed the point, as we often say, if mankind's going to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, then we have to have butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, right? And they mustn't jump into the rotten potatoes either. So every vocation is part of the whole vocation. There's always been God's law, although there was not always the law of Moses. We needn't go into that point in particular. Exodus 21 following shows that there was law, God's will in Israel, although it was all in the context of covenant, that is, God's purposes for his people. You'd be surprised, as some of you may have been doing studies with Dean, and Dean's been in, and Grant too have been into this matter of the covenant, of the commandments, but the commandments are very dynamic, aren't they? I mean, just keeping the Sabbath, for instance. Why? What's so special about the Sabbath? Well, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. And we are going to one day enter into his Sabbath rest. So the whole purpose of creation was to bring us, was to create the Sabbath rest and create us for the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest for us. So if that commandment of keeping the Sabbath isn't dynamic, I don't know what is. And so on. Anyway, I'll take over that area. In the New Testament, the people of God are bidden to pray the Lord's Prayer. That is, that God's will may be done. And that being so, his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, such prayer eventually involves them as the church in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and, in one sense, demonstrating it. So that if you pray that God's kingdom will come, watch out. Because out of your prayers will come extraordinary things. If you read the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll see that when the prayers are offered up, then fire is thrown on the earth, and there are seals, and all sorts of judgments come as a result of our quiet suburban prayers. So when you look at what's happening on your TV, you think you marvel, you get a bit stunned, think, well, now, you know, so I have a cartoon of a minister who in his vestry with his curate, and there's piles of money everywhere. It's been a Thanksgiving day, so, but all this money's come in, much to their astonishment, and he says to his curate, he said, "What was it I said that did all this? What was it I prayed that caused the present havoc in the world?" Now, in the Gospels, the will of God is discussed by Jesus. Well, I suggest we leave that, have a little break. Our minds must be pounding with all we're trying to shove into them, so we'll have a little break and a bit of a rest, eh? What about that? Don't forget.